I hope you had a good Thanksgiving. I hope you got some practice at, I mean, it's kind of amazing that gratitude, giving thanks in all things, is actually a biblical spiritual discipline. And so I hope you got some good practice with that, with Thanksgiving. If you grew up in the church or a more kind of formal or maybe a little more traditional kind of a church, you know that the first Sunday after Thanksgiving is usually the first Sunday of what's called Advent. As Hojin said, for 4 weeks where we just kind of prepare ourselves to celebrate the coming of the Messiah, the Incarnation, and our Christmas celebration. Which means that from Thanksgiving, we just kind of move into this next phase of a season of kind of expectation and anticipation and waiting. But we have to do a shift. And in our culture, it's not just a shift away from Thanksgiving. It's a shift away from Good Friday, Small Business Saturday. Wait, I missed. Yeah, Good Friday, Small Business Saturday. Sunday, we don't call it anything. Monday, we call it Cyber Monday. And then now we call it Giving Tuesday. So Forbes magazine, they called it 5 days of programmed consumerism. Eat, shop, shop small, shop online. Oh yeah, then give. All right, we got to remember as we come into this season of the year that there are some really intelligent people who are paid a lot of money to get inside of our heads so that what we will think the most about in the next 4 weeks is commercialism, consumerism, how many more shopping days there are till Christmas. I just typed in because I was curious that, by the way, there are 27 more shopping days till Christmas. I typed it in, and there are internet clocks that have a countdown. You could run it in the background so you can know how many days, how many hours, how many minutes, and how many seconds there are. There are really well-paid people trying to get inside our heads to influence what we will think about and what we will do over the next few weeks, which means that if we are not intentional, if we just kind of go with the flow, we're going to be mostly distracted from celebrating Jesus Christ, the Messiah. It's going to take some intentionality, some diligence, and some effort if we're not going to be manipulated and sucked into the way the world wants us to celebrate these next 4 weeks. So our series here at Cornerstone for the next 4 weeks for Advent this year is to look at biblical songs of Advent. And I'm hoping that that as we are hearing like Christmas songs all around us all the time, I'm hoping that maybe that'll be a trigger to help us also think about biblical songs of Advent. So this week, I'm going to be talking about one of the servant songs in Isaiah chapter 42. Next week, Hojin's going to talk about Zechariah's song. Zechariah was the father of John the Baptist. The week after that, we're going to look at the Magnificat, Mary's song about Christmas. And then the last week before Christmas, we're going to talk about the angel song, the Gloria, glory to God in the highest. So one of the things I actually love about the first Sunday in Advent is how it serves so well as a bridge between the Old Testament, you know, promises of the Messiah and then the New Testament coming of the Messiah. So I want to read for you this passage, and then we're going to walk through it and discover what we can for what this speaks to our lives. So this is Isaiah 42, and we're doing verses 1 through 9. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. By the way, you're going to see this in a couple more verses. God is speaking, okay? So the person speaking or the one speaking is God, who says, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged until he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people and a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. All right. If you hear this text read or you read it for the very first time, I don't know what question comes to mind to you, for you, but the question that pops into my head is, who is Isaiah talking about? Who is Isaiah talking about? Now, if we grew up in the church and we're familiar with Scripture, then we usually jump first to automatically realizing or thinking this is a prophecy about the promised Messiah. Messianic prophecies are simply, if you haven't grown up in the church, messianic prophecies are simply prophecies or words that were written hundreds, maybe thousands of years before Christ came, that we see are fulfilled in Christ. So for instance, in 2000 BC, Patriarch Jacob said that the Messiah, the promised one from God, would come from his family lineage, from his line. The prophet Micah, writing in 700 BC, 700 years before Christ came, the prophet Micah predicted that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. The prophet Isaiah, also writing 700 years before Christ, said the Messiah would be born of a virgin. Isaiah also wrote that the ministry of the Messiah would come from Galilee. Very specific prophecies. Psalm 22, written about 1,000 years before Christ, graphically describes the crucifixion of Jesus. Isaiah also predicted that the Messiah would be resurrected from the dead. And in the 6th century BC, Daniel wrote, and he had a prophecy that said the Messiah would ascend up into heaven. That's just like a few of them that I mentioned there. There are something like 300 messianic prophecies in the Old Testament that we see fulfilled in Christ. So one mathematician did all the math on that, and he just took 8 of those prophecies, just 8 of them. The one born in Bethlehem was one of them. And he said the chance of any human being kind of hitting just those 8, not the, 297, almost 300 of them, the chance of any one person just hitting those prophecies and fulfilling them, 1 to 10 in the 17th power. That's how much chance there would be that any one person would come and fulfill them all. Which is, I think, what God is saying in verse 9 of this text. Isaiah 42:9 says, God is speaking, behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. God, the creator of the universe, the Alpha and the Omega, the one who knows the end from the beginning, inspires human writers to write the things that will be coming to pass hundreds and thousands of years later, when Jesus Christ was born. So all that said as background, though, how do we know that this passage is a messianic prophecy? How do we know that maybe Isaiah is just writing about somebody in his lifetime? How do we know, or why is it that we would think it would be messianic? And it is true. Almost all the messianic prophecies have a reference to somebody who was living at that time. Okay? Or they refer. In this case, it's a little unclear with Isaiah, but it seems like he is referencing Cyrus, who was a Persian king. So how do we know that he's not this passage, not just about Cyrus, and why do we think it has anything to do with the Messiah? The first hint is this, and this is frequently the case for messianic prophecies. The language is over the top. The language, you read some passages of Scripture and you go, okay, there could be some human being that could do that, but then it's so kind of over the top and so great that you start to think, wait a second, how can any mere kind of human fulfill this? So even think about the prophecy that is here. And I thought I had it up there. The prophecy here, God says to the servant, he says, you are my chosen one, the one in whom my soul rejoices. All right, Cyrus, God could rejoice in his soul, but it keeps on going from there, and we find that, and I lost it again. Okay, we find that he will bring forth justice. But it's kind of interesting. The justice that he brings forth is for all the nations. The justice that this servant of the Lord will accomplish will be established in all the earth. How can a mere mortal king kind of think that he could fulfill that promise? And then God goes on and he says, I've given you to be a covenant for the people. Ding, ding, ding. You start thinking of Jesus saying, this is the blood of the new covenant in my name. It says, I've given you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the nations. And you read some passages of scriptures and you go, wow, this must be talking about somebody greater than the person who may be living right there in that time. But there's other evidence that Isaiah 42 is actually messianic. And it's kind of, stay with me for a little bit. There are four servant songs in the book of Isaiah. Okay, they're in this passage, Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 50, and Isaiah 51. These are all servant songs. They all kind of have that over-the-top language about the Messiah. And so this is just the first of those. Do you perchance remember the story of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8? In Acts 8, Philip is one of the first deacons in the New Testament church, and the Spirit of God says to him, go south on the road from Jerusalem to Gaza. And so Philip gets up and goes on the road, and he comes across this guy in a chariot. Comes along the chariot, and he hears this guy reading from the scriptures. Guess what he was reading? He's reading one of the servant songs of Isaiah. So Philip asks him, he says, do you understand what you're reading? And the Ethiopian eunuch, who was actually the kind of the secretary of the treasury for Candace, the queen of Ethiopia, and the Ethiopian eunuch says to him, how can I understand unless somebody explains it to me? And then he asks the same question we're asking here. He says, who is Isaiah talking about? And then the very next verse, we read that Philip began from that and explained to him about Jesus the Messiah. The servant songs are about the coming promised Messiah. And what I actually love even beyond this, the Ethiopian eunuch hears, and then he decides that he wants to put his faith and become a follower of Jesus, and he's baptized shortly thereafter. But there's one more piece of biblical evidence that Isaiah 42 is actually about Jesus, the Messiah. And this one's actually a slam dunk. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus has just healed a man who had a withered hand, but he healed him on the Sabbath. So because it was on the Sabbath, the religious people, because Jesus didn't play the rules, were told that the Pharisees went out from there and began to plot how to kill Jesus. And then Matthew quotes this Isaiah 42, and he says this. He says, aware of this, that the Pharisees were plotting to kill him, aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. A large crowd followed him, and he healed all who were ill. He warned them not to tell others about him. Matthew says, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out, which you might have expected for Jesus to do when the Pharisees start plotting to kill him unjustly. One of the ways to get us angry is accuse us of something we didn't do, and then we're there, and we're going to argue about it, but not Jesus. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, till he has brought justice through to victory. In his name, the nations will put their hope. Isaiah 42 is one of the great attested messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. So with this background, and that was a lot of background, but I just wanted to nail for you that we're talking about Jesus in this passage. I want to look with you and kind of walk through the verses here. I want to show how God honors Jesus the Messiah. And then I want us to see three things that Jesus the Messiah will not do. Thirdly, I want to look at one thing that three times Isaiah says the Messiah will do. Then I want to look at what God does for Jesus. And then finally, we got to land the thing and say, what the heck does it have to do with us as followers of Jesus today? So first, I want to note God's honor for the Messiah. And we already know from verses 5 and 8 that it's God who's speaking. So go back to verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul rejoices. I have put my spirit on him. The behold in that verse is emphatic. It's not just, oh yeah, here's Jesus, okay, or here's the Messiah. The behold is in first place, and it's supposed to get us to stop and gaze upon and reflect on the servant of the Lord in reference here. It's actually supposed to get us to stop long enough and to look on him long enough that we start to be in awe of him, and so that we are especially careful to listen to him. And then you look at what God says about his servant, about Jesus the Messiah, and he is upheld by God. God says, I've chosen, he's my chosen one. He's the one in whom my soul rejoices. And there's no greater character reference than that the Almighty God would say those kinds of things about someone. And the point is, if God honors Jesus like this and says, behold, stop and look upon him, how much more should we stop this Advent, all the craziness, and at some points just gaze upon Jesus so that we honor him and so that we can hear him. Does this remind you of any New Testament passages? Because twice in the New Testament, God does the same thing with Jesus. First time at Jesus' baptism, Jesus comes up out of the water, and a voice is heard from heaven that says, behold my son, in whom I am well pleased. And he says, listen to him. Second time that we come across this happening in the New Testament is at the Transfiguration, where God says almost the exact same words. This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. So this Advent, can you try to carve out some time where you just honor Jesus like God says to honor him by beholding and gazing upon him? Then second, I want us to see in Isaiah 42, verses 2 through 4, three things the Messiah will never do. Three things Jesus would never do. Verse 2 says, a servant of the Lord will not be noisy and loud and belligerent. He will not cry out. He will not be yelling. When he gets accused, he's not going to fight back. The Messiah, even though he's right, will not use his might to prove that he is right. The Messiah instead will have a calm, purposeful response to injustice as he is going forward to establish justice on the earth. So when somebody's blaring at you, they're not being like Jesus. When they're combative, even if they're trying to get justice in the world, that's not the way that Jesus brings justice to the world. Jesus will have a calm and measured response. He will not quarrel. He will not argue. And secondly, in verse 3, we're told that Jesus, the servant of the Lord, will not crush those who are broken and weak. It's been said that you know somebody's character when you watch how they treat somebody who can't give them anything in response. So how we treat the homeless who can't give us anything reveals a lot about our character. And so we have this promise about the Messiah, that a bruised reed he will not break, a faintly burning wick he will not quench. So a reed is just a stem of grass. I mean, it's pretty weak, even if it's not been damaged. But this weak blade of grass that's damaged, Jesus isn't going to snap it off and break it. A smoldering wick would have been the wick like in an oil lamp. and the fire's gone out, and Jesus, the Messiah, won't snuff people out who are underperforming. He won't just kind of, you know, treat us as annoyances when we don't meet his expectations. And so here's what we find about Jesus. Where there are hurting people, where there are refugees, where there are poor people and hungry people, where there are victims and marginalized people, where there are discouraged people, where there are wounded people, where there are sinners, where there are failures, that's where Jesus is going to be. And he won't break us when we're broken, and he won't snuff us out when we're underperforming. Jesus never breaks the broken. He comes alongside with gentleness and kindness and grace. And so before we go on to the next thing that the servant of the Lord will not do, would you let me just pray for us here? I want to pray for any here who are already feeling bruised and broken. And then beyond here, I want to pray for others in Boston and around the world. So let's pray for a moment. Lord Jesus, there are times in all of our lives where we are that bruised piece of leaf of grass. And we're bent over and broken. There are times when we feel like we're just sitting in the dirt and there is no hope. All there is sadness and maybe bitterness and pain. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being one who will get into the dirt with us and sit with us in grace and mercy until we are restored. I pray for any here this morning who feel that the bruised or broken. I pray that they will experience your comforting presence with them and your grace will overwhelm them. And then, Father, we think beyond us, because the Messiah wasn't just given for us. It wasn't even just given for Christians. Later in the passage, the Messiah, we're told, is given to the peoples. And we think of shootings. We think of injustice with so many, human trafficking and with violence against African Americans, with the refugee crisis in Europe. Think of all of that. And we know that there are many bruised and broken people. And we intercede for them. If you want to use us to touch any who are bruised and broken, please help us be aware. And let us be the presence of Jesus. For those who are beyond what we can touch, we just intercede for them. And ask that they might find relief. And that they might find maybe hope for justice in a world where Jesus Christ reigns supreme. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the third thing that the servant of the Lord will not do, very interesting, he will not grow weary or get discouraged. When you think of the mission of the Messiah to establish justice on the earth, and you think of how huge that, just in our world today, that the whole thing with the refugees in Europe and the whole tragedy of North Americans saying we aren't taking any Syrian refugees, all of that, human trafficking, injustices of the poor, and just think of all of that. And isn't it tempting just to get worn down? You just think, what can we possibly do? The servant of the Lord will never get weary or discouraged. He will never get so discouraged that he gives up on the mission of establishing justice in the world. All right, that's what the servant of the Lord will not do, okay? He'll not be loud, he'll not break the broken, and he will not get weary and discouraged from his mission. But there are three times in these three verses where we're told one thing the Spirit of the Lord will do. Verse 1, he will bring forth justice to the nations. Verse 2, he will faithfully bring forth justice. And verse 3, he will establish justice on the earth. I know you already know this, but I think we have to be reminded how much God is passionate for justice in the world. It is an overwhelming theme of the scriptures. It's not just something that pops up every once in a while. Some 400 times in the scriptures, it talks about God's passion for justice. How much does God care? Listen, Deuteronomy 10. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords. He's the great God, the mighty and awesome God, who shows no partiality and cannot be bribed. He ensures that orphans and widows receive justice. He shows love to the foreigners living among you and gives them food and clothing. So you too must show love to foreigners, for you yourselves were once foreigners in the land of Egypt. Deuteronomy 24, true justice must be given to foreigners living among you and to orphans. Deuteronomy 27, cursed is anyone who denies justice to foreigners, orphans, or widows. Exodus 23, you must not deny justice to the poor. That's just seven verses of over 400 scriptures that talk about how passionate God is for justice. What the Messiah will do is he will establish justice on the earth. All right, verses 5 and 6 tell us how God works with the Messiah so that justice will be established. And so we read, thus says the Lord, the God who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and the spirit to those who walk in it. That's all, as in, you know, listen up. This is the Almighty God, creator of the universe, speaking. I am the Lord. And now listen to what God says to his servant, Jesus, the Messiah. God says to Jesus, I sometimes wonder what Jesus was like when he would read messianic prophecies. You know, because as a young man and he's becoming aware, more and more aware that he is the promised Messiah, I wonder whether he read this passage and realized, oh, wait, that's my Father in heaven speaking to me, the Messiah. Because we actually, the second most alluded to and quoted book in the New Testament is Isaiah. The first is Psalms. But listen to what God says to his servant, Jesus, the Messiah. He says, I've called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open eyes that are blind, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. Did you see the pattern, the progression that goes on there? There's the call of God to Jesus. Then there's that tender image of God reaching down and taking the hand of Jesus the Messiah, the servant, and holding him by the hand and keeping him secure and safe. So first comes God's call, then comes God's reaching down and keeping the Messiah. And then thirdly, God calls, God takes by the hand, then God gives the Messiah to the peoples. Interesting progression. God calls, God takes by the hand, and then he gives the Messiah to the people to be a light in the darkness. Isaiah had already talked about this earlier in Isaiah chapter 9. In Isaiah 9, which is another messianic prophecy, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, God humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the darkness, the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. So God called Jesus in righteousness, and then he sustained and kept Jesus in his right hand. And then God gave Jesus to the peoples and to the nations to be a light in the darkness. All right, let's land this sermon. What's it got to do with us? What does Isaiah, other than fascination about how God treats the Messiah, what does it have to do with us? And here's a verse that I want to point out to you. John chapter 20, verse 21. Jesus says to us, his followers, as the Father has sent me, so I am now sending you. what we learn in Messianic prophecies, what we learn in Isaiah 42 about how the Father has sent Jesus, informs us about now how Jesus is sending us. So 3 points. Just as God sent Jesus to the world, not to be loud, not to be belligerent, not to be argumentative. Just as God sent Jesus in the world, not to get weary and discouraged about injustice in his mission to establish justice. So now, Jesus sends us into the world to not be loud and belligerent and argumentative, to not get discouraged and to not give up on the mission of justice. Secondly, the way God sent Jesus into the world, God called him, God took him by the hand and keeps him in his hand, and then God gives him to the peoples. So too, Jesus sends us to the world. He's called us. He has taken us by the right hand, and he will keep us no matter what. And then Jesus gives us to the peoples. So those verses that Jesus would have read and realized the God Almighty was talking to him, I'd like to read and have you put your own name there. Is it the next slide? So hear your name. Hear who's speaking. God says, I am the Lord. I've called you. Put your name there. I've called you, the Lord says, in righteousness. I'll take you. Hear your name here. I take you by the hand and keep you. And I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to oppress the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. As God sent Jesus to do these things, now we are sent as his followers to bring people out of any form of human bondage, to bring people who are just in spiritual or physical, any kind of darkness, to bring them to the light. The difference is Jesus was the light. We point people to the light. But it's still our mission to fulfill the mission of Jesus, to establish justice in the world and to bring people into the light. And then thirdly and finally here, just as God sent Jesus into the world to establish justice, so Jesus sends you and me into the world to fight injustice and to establish justice. And here's the problem, right? There is a serious gap between our hearts for justice and our action for justice, right? It's easy to get amped up about justice. It's easy to get frustrated about injustice. What takes work is actually doing something about it, because then that takes time and intentionality. There's a gap between our words and our hearts for justice, too often as followers of Jesus, and what we are actually doing. And as I read so many of those scriptures on justice this week, I was overwhelmed by how much this matters to God, that we are fulfilling the mission of Jesus to establish justice. And then I was kind of smacked by how annoyed God gets when all we have is our words and our songs and our worship, and we don't back it up with doing things to fight injustice and to establish justice. My prayer this Advent is that we'll close that gap, that we will actually put feet to our words, that instead of just being frustrated at injustice, that we will do something practically about it. A few more scriptures. You've heard them. Just to remind you, Amos chapter 5. Away with your noisy hymns of praise. There's a pretty abrupt statement right there. There are times when God doesn't want to hear us sing more worship services. If we're not, away with your noisy hymns of praise. I will not listen to the music of your harps. Instead, listen to God. I want to see a mighty flood of justice, an endless river of righteous living. Can we close that gap between our worship songs and our living and establishing justice here at Cornerstone? Micah 6:8, the Lord has told us what is good, and this is what he requires of us, to do right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. Isaiah 1:17, learn to do good. Seek justice. That's not a passive term. Seek justice. Help the oppressed. Defend the cause of orphans. Fight for the rights of widows. And then there's that whole long passage in Matthew 25 where there are two groups of people and the king is standing before them. And this is what this is Jesus speaking. He tells a story. The righteous will ask, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Whatever we do for the poor, whatever we do for refugees, whatever we do for the wounded and the broken, whatever we do for prisoners, whatever we do for the sick, we are doing for Jesus, our King. Then the King will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That should send chills down our spines. For I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. They also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry, thirsty, stranger, needing clothes, sick, in prison, and did not help you? And he will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for the least of these, you did not do for me. Cornerstone, this Advent, as we grasp the justice mission of Jesus, can we engage in the justice mission? It doesn't matter. Whatever we're doing, can we just do something additional to join in the justice mission of Jesus? Can we just find something each week to engage? And as we do that, my hope is that this would be a hallmark of our character and our life. That we don't just, when everybody else shows up to serve at soup kitchens, that we don't just show up then. We don't just give gifts to kids whose parents are in prison at Christmas, but that we actually start to engage in the lives of those who need the love of Jesus. So here's just one very simple thing to get this out of this room and out of our heads and into our lives. This week, I would like to send, as part of our e-news, I'm going to just put together a list of some opportunities for doing justice in Boston this Advent. And I've got a number of those that I've kind of been collecting. I've received a couple others this week from some of you. If you know of some area where we can like put energy to establish justice somewhere here in Boston through this Advent, would you just email it to me either tonight or tomorrow? And I'll put together a list by Tuesday, and just that'll be in our e-news. All you'll have to do is open e-news, click on it, and get a list of some opportunities. And when you get that, would you actually click on it? And then pray and say, Lord, if there's anything you want me to do, will you help me take the initiative to do it so that we close the gap between our words and our heart for injustice and actually do something about it? A couple weeks ago, many of you were at the young adult retreat, so you weren't here. I preached on James chapter 1. I just want to leave you with James 1, verses 22 to 25. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Those who look into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and persevere, being not hearers who forget, but doers who act, they will be blessed in their doing. Let's pray. Father, your word couldn't be much clearer. We don't have to figure out what the Hebrew words mean. We don't have to figure out what the intention is. And if we had any questions, Jesus, you came and lived out Isaiah 42 so that we would see what that looked like. Father, we pray that you would birth within us a mighty flood of justice, an endless river of righteous living. For your glory. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.